we've got some really exciting things going on. If you couldn't tell from the announcements, there's lots of good stuff happening with the diaper drive. That's so we can have a tub at all three counties DHS offices, but also at both 100 families offices. And I'm not even sure that we've mentioned it, but we have a second office, 100 families office location now in Ozark. So yay. So it's exciting, kind of, yes. So we have a second location in Ozark, and we are actually in the process currently of expanding 100 families specifically into Logan County also. So we are serving Logan County. We have about 20 participants already in Logan County. We're not fully launched there yet, but it's coming, and they're so ready that it's going to explode. So anyways, just a little quick update, because I'm not real good at actually remembering to update you guys on things like that. So, all right. Today we are continuing in our series of Selah. And Selah is a powerful moment of pause in the Psalms. It's not a transition. It's not just a pretty like musical interlude. It's an intentional space for reflection and listening. So it's often in these moments where we begin to feel our hearts like connecting to God more clearly. When we allow that space for surrender, because you don't surrender on the run. Surrender, you gotta stop for a minute. We surrender and trust in God's will. And these moments are where transformation can begin to happen. So out of all the weeks in this series, this is the one I was the most excited for, which sounds really weird because it's lament and it sounds depressing and sad, but lament is powerful. And as a believer, it is something that God has given us to be able to deal with the brokenness of the world that we live in. It's going to be hard for me to stay on my notes today because I'm really excited about this one. We may turn this into a series later, but I'm just afraid that like nobody would come back after like week two. So we'll see. Okay. So the Psalms teach us not only what to believe about God, but how to bring our entire selves, our whole selves, before Him, body, mind, and soul, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Lament is the language of faithful people who are living between the curse of Eden and the restoration of the new heaven and the new earth. It's the promise of restoration. And lament is not the absence of faith. It's not a woe is me, but it is faith refusing to let go of hope. So even in the midst of grieving in the brokenness of the world and longing for the day that Christ is going to return and make all things new, we have Selah. You know, we're not very comfortable with silence, like awkward breaks in speech. Like, we're like, what happened? There must be some sort of technical difficulty, like maybe her brain froze. We're not good at resting in the moment. We're not very comfortable with sadness either. It's something that we want to just move on from. In many ways, we've become experts at escaping discomfort. You see, what I want you to understand today is that Jesus didn't die on the cross for your comfort. He died on the cross for your formation. See, when we're bored, we scroll. We were at the trampoline park yesterday, and I was just kind of sitting there looking around, like taking it all in, people watching. And then I kept making awkward eye contact with people walking by. And I started noticing I'm the weird one, because every other parent that was sitting there was scrolling. Nobody was just sitting there looking around, engaging. And I was like, but it was also an intentional thought for me to put my phone down. See, when we're bored, we scroll. When we're anxious, we distract ourselves. And when we're grieving, we're told to stay positive. This too will pass. we focus on moving through the moment instead of sitting in the grief. See, even in church, as a church, we tend to move quickly past the discomfort of Good Friday to celebrate Easter Sunday. But we wouldn't have Easter Sunday without Good Friday. See, we're good at celebrating. Like if y'all were here last week, we celebrated. We had like enthusiastic worship. We were happy. We were thankful. We know how to worship in victory. And I grew up in a tradition that was very good at exuberant praise. But we've forgotten how to worship in sorrow. Is anyone, you don't have to answer this, was anyone a little uncomfortable during worship this morning? Thank you for your honesty. It's a little uncomfortable because we've forgotten how to worship in sorrow. The Jewish nation, the Jewish people are experts at worshiping in sorrow because sorrow is where they lived. But almost one-third of the Psalms that we are given are psalms of lament. Apparently, God thought that we would need words for our tears just as much as songs for our triumphs. So what is lament? It's not really a word that you hear much about. You've got, you know, lamentations, which is about lament. But it's not complaining. People tend to think that lament is just complaining. It's about your situation. See, complaining talks about God, but lament is talking to God. It's going to God. Complaining, it assumes that God just doesn't care about your situation, but lament assumes that he does. See, lament's not giving up on God. It is refusing to let go of him. The Psalms doesn't teach us what to feel. They teach us where to take what we feel. So lament is something that we're all born naturally with a capacity to do. So think of a baby. What does a baby do when it has a need, when it's longing for something? They cry. They fuss. They get loud. But see, it's not meaningless whining or complaining that a baby is doing most of the time. It is crying out in confidence that their need is going to be met. It seems that somewhere along the way we have forgotten how to do this. And I think it has a lot to do with our culture. So one of the most influential religious ideas of the modern world is that suffering itself is the enemy. Buddhism is one of the fastest growing religions in the world right now. And it begins with a simple observation that most Christians are going to agree with. Life is full of suffering. I think we can all agree with that. The difference is how we perceive it and how we react to it. So in Buddhism, suffering is ultimately something that you are trying to escape from. You have your ultimate goal is freedom or nirvana, and it comes through eliminating attachment and desire. So if you're an independent, not connected to anyone, unfeeling robot of a person, you can't be hurt. You don't experience suffering because you're not actively caring for anything or anyone. In Buddhism, suffering is something to overcome. It's an obstacle in life that we have to work past to be able to achieve nirvana. The entire religion, the entire philosophy is written around the idea of reducing and removing suffering. But Christianity tells a very different story. See, the Bible never once calls suffering good. But it does insist that God can use suffering for our formation. James writes, in James 1, verse 2 and 4, Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Then Paul writes in Romans 5, 3 through 4, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And then the author of Hebrews said this about Jesus in Hebrews 5, 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then Jesus himself said this to his disciples. In John 16, 33, he said, I have told you these things after he went through a whole list of things that they could expect after his death. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. See, Jesus never promises life without suffering, but he does promise his presence within suffering. The Christian answer to suffering should never be escape. It's Emmanuel. It's God with us. See, God does not waste suffering. He redeems it. One of the most surprisingly biblical movies in recent years is Pixar's Inside Out. It's one of my all-time favorite movies. See, Joy, the main character here, she spends the entire movie trying to protect Riley, their girl, that they live inside her brain, they're her emotions, from sadness. Because she believes that happiness means eliminating sorrow. But the opposite happens. The more that Joy suppresses sadness, the less that Riley actually feels. She doesn't become happier. She becomes numb. Near the end of the movie, Joy finally realizes something. She has to surrender. She has to let sadness do what Joy never could. It's only when Riley fully enters into and admits her grief in the loving embrace of her parents that healing can begin. If you haven't seen the movie, watch it, or just look up this clip on YouTube or something, because there's a moment when sadness finally has the opportunity to touch her core memory with joy. And a happy memory is now tainted with sadness. But when that happens, and she finally releases that, and she expresses that I do feel sorrow, there's this moment, and I don't know how with animation they did this, but there's this sigh and peace. Where joy and sadness can coexist, that's where peace is found. Isn't that the beautiful image of the Christian life? See, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, Paul says, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons and righteousness, in the right hand and in the left, through the glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten and not yet killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. You know, Paul was not writing as an outsider to any of these experiences. He went through it all. See, it's not just sorrow, but it's not just joy. It's a constant balance of both. Often you have to surrender a moment of sorrow before you can return to a life of joy, because suppressed sorrow does not produce joy. It produces numbness. It makes you hard and distant, an emotional robot. See, the Psalms teach us that joy and sadness, they're not enemies, they're companions. See, Jesus weeps over Lazarus while knowing that his resurrection was just moments away. Jesus mourns as he's riding into Jerusalem. He mourns for the state of Jerusalem while knowing that the promise was about to be fulfilled. He endured suffering on the cross for the joy of the world. See, Jesus cried out in lament from the cross. In Matthew 27, he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, this cry did not come from a place of lost faith. I was actually told as a child once that this was Jesus showing that he was not faithful, that he didn't trust God, because in order for him to go to hell to like get the keys of life and stuff and break free and everything, then he had to commit a sin. So this was his sin that he committed. Y'all, that's called bad doctrine. Okay? See, this cry did not come from a loss of faith. It was actually a recognition of God enduring faithfulness. See, Jesus was actually quoting a psalm. He was quoting Psalm 22. Now, it's believed by some scholars that Psalm 22 was written when David was fleeing for his life from Saul. Little side note for you. If you haven't seen the animated movie David that came out last year, there is this powerful song. Once again, you can look it up on YouTube. There's this powerful song during the scene in this movie that's based on this psalm that is so good. So we're going to read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me to trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me now, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my nuns are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions and save me from the horns of the wild oxen. See, this first part of the psalm is a cry of anguish. David pours out his heart, feeling completely abandoned by everyone that he trusted, and even God himself, for leading him into this position, anointing him to be the next king, the chosen king. And now he's on his own. See, David pours out his heart. He uses vivid, metaphorical language. He's talking about being surrounded by bulls and lions and dogs to describe his tormentors. He also details physical suffering, noting that his bones feel out of joint and his garments are being divided by lots. He's being dehumanized by others, and he is broken. But the psalm doesn't end there. He says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All of the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. See, the second part of this psalm is a song of deliverance. Though you slay me, still I will praise you. The tone shifts dramatically to a declaration of praise. David expresses confidence that God will hear his cry. And the psalm concludes with a prophetic vision of all of the nations and the future generations turning to worship the Lord. See, it was Jewish tradition to reference the first line of a psalm to bring to mind the full prayer, because they were well known. They were recited since birth. So saying just the first line of a psalm is going to naturally bring to mind the entire passage. So think about this. When Jesus, dying on the cross, declared, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was not a sinful declaration of resentment to God. It was an intentional statement of faith to lead every Jewish person within earshot into the prayer of Psalm 22 and to bring them to the last line, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Y'all, that's good. Like, if you're not, like, ooh. Y'all, just so you know, I cried writing this. I've cried all week thinking about it. See, lament is not just an individual experience. We tend to make lament entirely personal. That's what we do, right? We make things about ourselves. But when we do that, it just becomes about us. And it doesn't have any outreaching ramifications. Biblical lament is experienced in the context of community. Israel lamented together. The prophets lamented together. Jesus lamented with his disciples. Paul said in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Emotions aren't personal, they're communal. See, lament is not about wallowing in our own suffering. It is directly tied to the original sin in the Garden of Eden. It's about mourning everything that is broken in the world. Families, communities, justice, children, all of creation. And if you don't believe in the brokenness of the world, you're welcome to come job shadow me for a week. See, Paul writes about this tension of living in between the curse and restoration. In Romans 8:18, it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All right, first thing. I think that the last verse in this passage is one of the most misquoted scriptures. It's like everybody knows the quote, Luke, I am your father. But really, the movie says, no, I am your father. Like, it's commonly misquoted. See, we tend to read the scripture as God works all things for the good. But what it really says is in all things, God works for the good. So what's the difference? See, we read it as if God is going to just fix the situations and make the situations good. But what it really says is that God is going to use the situation to make us good. He's not going to swoop in and fix our problems or pull us out of them in order to make us comfortable. We may have to sit in it for a minute so we can learn from it, so we can grow in our maturity and our endurance and our perseverance, so we can be fully complete and mature, lacking in nothing. We don't learn from what we don't experience. And we don't grow without growing pains. The second thing with this passage, and y'all, this broke me. Like, this broke me. See, there's three times that Paul uses the word groaning. In the original Greek, there are three different words that are used in this passage. We translate them all to groaning, but there's three different words. In verse 22, it says, the whole creation has been groaning. The Greek word for this is stenozo, and it literally means creation groans. It's like a deep sigh or an aching cry. Like it says as if it's in childbirth. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever been with someone or experienced childbirth yourself, but there's no words for what you're feeling in that moment. There is a groan. There is a guttural response. You can't be silent. All of creation is groaning for relief. See, the earth, nature, animals, all of it, plants, down to the smallest atom, knows that something's not right. Something's wrong. It was created for Eden, and that's not where it is. And it longs to be restored. And then verse 23, it says, we ourselves, we groan inwardly. But see, the word here is stenozo, or stenetin. Y'all, I'm not Greek, okay? That's why it's on the board. Stenzanzo. Okay, I'm going to start sounding Italian if I try. But it literally means that believers groan together. It's not an inward cry into our bodies. It is an inward cry of the body of Christ. The church groans together. Lament is communal. And then verse 26, it says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the word here is stenagmos. The Spirit groans. See, sometimes grief reaches a place that language cannot. Only tears, only silence, only sighs and groaning. And Paul says that even there, even in that moment when you can't comprehend enough to make words, the Spirit is in that moment with you, and he is translating your tears into prayers. He is interceding on your behalf. He is with you in the pain. He is groaning for us. Think about that. Creation groans. The body of Christ groans. The Holy Spirit groans, longing for restoration. See, God does not stand outside of suffering, shouting instructions on how we should deal with it. He has entered into it. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He groans and he weeps with us. Y'all, that is the gospel. See, there are places where the groaning of creation becomes impossible to ignore, where words cannot reach into the brokenness and the pain. And one of those places is foster care. I have a good friend who does the same thing I do in another county. She's a biological mom, she's an adoptive mom, and she's a foster mom. And when things get to be too much, she writes. She writes poems. And I asked her permission to read one of her poems today, because it serves as a modern prayer of lament. And she wrote it at like 1 a.m. when her son was first brought to her. It's called Fragmented Pieces. Screaming, kicking, hiding, pain. In a scrunched ball, hidden in the darkness, a child. Unable to understand. Unable to comprehend the reason for his pain. Stomach aching, head pounding, trauma. One home after another. New rules, new smells reminding this isn't home. Different routines. The building blocks once formed have fallen. Who am I? Where do I belong? Am I loved? The answer, blurred, unclear. Chaos within, disaster without. Voices once powerful, now silenced. Hands, gentle and kind, now bound. Feet once moving, stilled. How? Rules, policies, procedures, robotically deconstructing families, knotted and wrapped in red tape. This is where compassion is buried. Who will pick up the fragmented pieces? Selah. The Lord. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Jesus reaches into the brokenness. Who will be the hands and feet? His gentle call awakens my soul, walking into the storm that only my Savior can calm. We rebuild. Overwhelmed and weary, he renews my strength. My Savior still calling, awaken, church. Hands joined, connected, hope multiplies. Healing, mending, the broken restored. Sounds of laughter, screams of joy, families reunited, permanency found. The child whispers, I am his, I belong, I am loved. Truth ignites the candle, piercing the darkness. The enemy is defeated. Notice the movement. It mirrors Psalms 22. There's pain. There's questions. There's confusion. And there's calling. And there's hope. And there's restoration. See, this isn't just one child's story. This is the story of broken creation. Who picks up the fragmented pieces? The Lord. Then he asked, who will be my hands and feet? The church. See, lament isn't passive. Lament moves us into compassion. And that is what inspires us into action. See, too often, Christians think that our hope is just escaping this earth. But in Revelation 21, John paints a very different picture. He says that heaven comes down, and the tree of life returns. The river flows, and the nations are healed. No longer will there be any curse. See, Genesis begins with a garden, with a perfect place, and then it's broken. And even though Emmanuel, God with us, has come, and he sits with us in the grief and the mourning of the brokenness. We know that things still aren't fully restored. Lament is a longing for that restoration, for healing of the broken creation. And Revelation ends in a restored garden city where the Lamb is seated on the throne. See, every lament whispers, this is not how it's supposed to be. And every promise in Revelation, it answers, I know, but I'm making all things new. C.S. Lewis wrote, they say some of temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. But not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. See, that's not wishful thinking. That is the Christian hope. So what do we do with all of this? So I don't think anyone's going to argue with me today that we live in a broken world and that lament is mourning for the conditions of the world, for the broken systems, for the broken people, for the broken families. So what do we do with this? We tell God the truth. We cry out to Him. We help carry someone else's sorrow. We mend the brokenness that we can. We become the hands and the feet of Jesus in the world. We live with hopeful longing. We don't allow it to become bitterness because of the conditions and the brokenness that we can't fix. We don't deny suffering, but we don't worship suffering and yield to it and allow it to make us miserable. We follow the Savior who has entered into our suffering, who has transformed suffering, and promises that one day He's going to end suffering. See, lament is not the opposite of hope. It is refusing to be silent when the world is still broken. We lament because we know that we're not living in Eden, but we have hope because Christ is risen. We serve because the kingdom has begun. Jesus brought the kingdom, and it lives inside of us. But then we wait because we know that one day every tear will be wiped away, every fragmented piece restored. And that's when the curse will finally be undone. So until then, we don't guard ourselves. We don't shut ourselves off. We don't hide from the broken realities of the world. We engage in broken relationships, in messy grace, doing what we can with hope. We groan together. We hope together. We worship together, but we also weep together.